It was over 20 years ago. In our house, we were in the process of decluttering. And one of our daughters at the time, I believe she was a high school student, so it was over 20 years ago, she decluttered her bedroom. She brought everything that she didn't want from her bedroom and she dumped it right in the kitchen on the kitchen floor in a big pile. Said, there, I'm done, I've decluttered it. Well, among the stuff that she brought out of the bedroom and dumped on the floor was a pair of perfectly good tennis shoes. And I asked, what could possibly be wrong with these tennis shoes? And she responded, well, the shoelaces are grody. Apparently when white shoelaces are just a little off color, a little gray or been washed, then they're considered grody and they must be tossed out. Well, I had to reverse that decision because we're just not buying new tennis shoes every time the shoelaces got a little grody, okay? Well, the experience brought out the differences among our children. This particular daughter is a minimalist. Minimalism is intentionally living with only the things that a person really, really needs, and those items that support their sense of purpose. Minimalists remove the distraction of excess possessions so they can focus more on the things that matter to them the most. Well, after college, this particular daughter got married. Her husband got a job as a nuclear engineer for a German company, and they went to Japan. He was a nuclear engineer. And her minimalist lifestyle fit well into a society that crams 140 million people into a country the size of California. Well, my first visit to Japan in my business was in 1985, and it brought an awareness to me that the country maximized the use of their space. The first shock I had was I'm driving down the highway, and I see mattresses hanging out apartment windows. Well, and I inquired about that. Why is this? Well, I see all these mattresses hanging out of windows. And they said, well, that's because the apartments are so small that they put the mattress on the floor, and during the day they throw the mattress hanging out the window so they have room to move around in living space. And you can have two or three generations living in one apartment, so they need every bit of living space that they can. Then I saw parking ramps, whatever little space there was, but they had an elevator in them so that the car would drive in, be elevated up, slide over, next car drive in, elevate up, slide over, and then the people would catch a train or whatever, park their car or at the office. And then I found out they had a rule, because Tokyo was arguably the biggest city in the world, between that and Mexico City, extremely large population. They said, from now on, every lot must have 1/3 of it preserved as green space. Well, if you look around, there's kind of concrete and asphalt everywhere, so they wanted to make sure that green space was important. And so how do you get green space in a concrete jungle? Well, I looked up, and on top of the building, when they built a new building, they hauled up several feet of dirt on the roof, and you had trees, bushes, and grass growing on top of the building. And you can go there now and see this, where they were getting make sure 1/3 of the area was green space. Clever idea, but they were making sure they took best use of their space. And as a society, there simply wasn't a lot of room to hang on to stuff. Any car, I found out, that's over 10 years old had to be recycled. Couldn't drive it on the road. So when you go down the road, hey, they're all nice cars. You know, there aren't any old jalopies like I drive. I mean, they were just recycled. Now, America, we recycle our old cars, but usually we run them till they don't work anymore before we recycle them. Well, we are working to declutter our home in Arkansas. Our kids are growing up. They moved away. They have households of their own. So we can focus or prioritize on what works best for us now that we're a little older. So I watched some YouTube videos on how to declutter, and I learned a few things. Organizing is different than decluttering. Decluttering means getting rid of the excess. Organizing is best said by Ben Franklin, or at least it's attributed to him, a place for everything and everything in its place. Well, so they suggested make a decluttering checklist. Start with a small, easy thing as the kitchen junk drawer. And then you ask those questions. Could I do without this? Is there something that perhaps is this a duplicate? Can it be easily replaced if absolutely needed? You see, people cling to stuff for a sense of security. They don't understand that there's value in freedom from stuff. Now, visiting one of my aunts many years ago, she showed us the house. They had a new house at the time. And she showed us one of the guest bedroom closets. And she opened it up, and the thing was full of her clothes. And she said, this was all the... she and her wife had been married for what? I don't know. 40 years at the time, or she and her husband had been married for 40 years at the time, and she said, this closet is full of the clothes of all of the wives that my husband married. Well, there had only been one marriage. So over the years, she had kept all of the clothes for all of the sizes she had been and everything. So she was just acknowledging that she was never quite good rid of those things. And of course, we have sentimental treasures, but not everything's a sentimental treasure, but that varies from person to person. The suggestion I read online was avoid recreational shopping, or what we call retail therapy, to kind of cut down on the clutter. Well, most of us, we establish habits where we put keys, the mail, or the cell phone, and so forth. So we had some advice here that I found. It says, go for the quick win. Pick a small area, not just a huge project, because it'd be very disappointing. You can't pick the garage or the kitchen. That could be overwhelming. Like the kitchen junk drawer. And yes, we all have a kitchen junk drawer. Somebody does somewhere, right? So you ask, do I like this item? Would I buy it again? And then if you have a hard time, you can always invite somebody who has no emotional investment to help make that decision and to get rid of your stuff. Now, when we're decluttering, my wife has no problem getting rid of my stuff. And I don't have an emotional attachment to her stuff. So we know better than to ask each other. We just have to go through it and ask these questions. But go for the quick win. And then the suggestion was, admire your work frequently to give yourself satisfaction. Hey, look what I've accomplished by getting this junk drawer in the kitchen done. Well, bearing in mind that we need to declutter our physical lives, I'd like us today to consider decluttering our spiritual lives as well. So the title of today's message is Decluttering Our Spiritual Lives. Decluttering Our Spiritual Lives. Now, locally, our congregation has an outreach program to do our part, and we all have a part in preaching the gospel to the rest of the world. And first of all, we attend to the needs of the congregation. We meet together weekly, we give each other encouragement and support, and we have a weekly potluck meal, which enhances our fellowship and our time together. And we share information. We can do it on our private local Facebook congregational page, whether it's an urgent prayer request or other announcement. But our public outreach involves several digital forms of communication. The UCG NWA congregation has three public digital libraries where we store and offer sermonettes, Bible studies, special music, and sermons. And the three online video archives are YouTube, BitChute, and Rumble. And of course, all of our sermons, sermonettes, and Bible studies are also on ucg.org. So we have a place to put things, as Ben Franklin said, a place for everything and everything in its place. Well, we've posted items on our YouTube channel since 2011. So what is that? 12 years now. And over the years, other video libraries have become available, and they're more important as time goes by because YouTube is developing a reputation for censorship. And they pulled one of our videos, The Six Horses of Revelation, because it violated what they said was YouTube's community standards. Of course, they couldn't be very specific on it. So basically, we can't trust our future to one online video host, so we use several of them just to store videos and be prepared for the future. But having an online video library itself is not preaching the gospel unless someone actually knows how those messages are available. And there's a lot of clutter or static in the world around us, not just on the internet, but we're bombarded with clutter in social media, magazines, newspapers, billboards, bumper stickers, radio, television, and movies. When anyone goes to the internet to retrieve messages, they're bombarded with clutter, a lot of stuff that's available that can draw us away from our goals, especially our spiritual goals. Clickbait, as you know, is everywhere. And curious things, and there are a lot of curious things, can draw us away and burn our time up on little silly rabbit trails through the internet. Ad sponsors for similar areas of interest attempt to draw us away. This includes religious sponsors of ads, and some of those religious ads may be enticing. They encourage us to donate to their cause or subscribe to their magazine. Some of these religious sites are selling various knickknacks or study guides. And just by clicking on a website, that can reveal our URL, meaning our location, Uniform Resource Locator, and could trigger spam email directly to our email inbox. We can get on mailing lists that sound intriguing at first, but then could lead us away from the truth. And then stuff could come in on our regular postal mailbox, religious solicitations to buy or subscribe to items. And it sounds good, like a daily Bible verse or a kind thought for the day. And then a request to donate for a charity of one sort or another. But how can we be sure of any of those incoming messages? I'd like you to turn to 2 John 1 in verse 10. In 2 John 1 in verse 10, it gives us an idea of what to do if we have a religious-sounding message that's coming our way from an organization that is not noted for keeping God's truths. In 2 John 1 and verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, meaning the doctrines of the truths of God, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. Well, now that's interesting. Don't greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You don't wish them well. If somebody's coming in, you don't welcome them into your life or your house. Now, you could do that. It comes to you. It doesn't say it comes to you physically. We live in an age where a lot of our contact is not directly face-to-face. It could be electronically, as we noted through the various forms of media or electronic communications. Let's turn to 2 John chapter 1, starting in verse 7. In 2 John chapter 1, starting in verse 7. And we can read a little more about how common it is for those who sound religious but really have intent to deceive. In 2 John 1 and verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Ooh. A full reward, meaning you can do some of the right things in this earth and get some benefit from it, but what's the full reward? Of course, is a membership in God's family and joining him in the kingdom of God. We go on verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So, abiding in the doctrines of Christ, well, then we probably should know what those doctrines are. And notice it mentions here both the Father and the Son. So we have some parameters that we're looking at and things that we have to understand, the doctrines of Christ that we must understand and then follow those doctrines. The challenge for many people is that we bring baggage from our past. We carry with us the remnants of doctrines that are not of Christ, the doctrines that are practiced by much of what I call churchianity or what others may call mainstream Christianity. These are non-biblical burdens that can affect our thinking and poison our spiritual lives. What? How can that be, you say? What beliefs could we possibly drag along from our past that could clutter our spiritual lives today? Well, we're all affected in some way by our past religious beliefs, whether it's about the concept of heaven and hell and the up-down switch when you die, or who is God, a number of belief systems on that, or worldly and religious holidays, or love as being nice as a substitute for obeying the commands of God. And some of those old religious beliefs creep around the edges of the truth, and by using words such as love and care that sound good and they feel good but can lead us away. even ideas about togetherness or fellowshipping with self-described believers could lead us down a dangerous path. We look at 1 Peter in chapter 5 and verse 8. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, it's a description of why we should be wide awake, watching who we encounter and what they are teaching, what they believe. In 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. Now, when we say sober, means your mind should be clear. No intoxicants, whether it's chemical or intellectual. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Notice it says your adversary, the devil, somebody who's not for you. So if they sound like they're for you, maybe they're not really for you, but rather a roaring lion. So we have to have a strong defense of our belief system in order to defend ourselves against this adversary, the devil. And here we read the devil is described as a hungry lion seeking to consume us. I was at a castle in Estonia at the feast and going up this strange little back part of the castle and climbing up a little back stairwell that I hadn't seen. I had visited the castle previously, and I climbed up that stairwell, and they had about a 10-foot catwalk made of wood planks that you can walk across in this kind of a low cavern. It was all dark down there. You have to walk across this catwalk in order to get to the other side. And I get out onto the catwalk, and I must have triggered an electric eye of some sort, and up from underneath me is the roar of a lion. Some speaker they had placed there triggered the sound, and it just makes your gizzard melt, and it was an ungood feeling. And you have the idea that there really is a real lion there. Now, for all I know, there really was a lion that they had captured and thrown into that pit at one time. Certainly they're building on that intrigue. But so you get the sense that the lions knew that you were there, and if it could jump high enough, and of course you're looking down in that dark, deep hole. You can't be sure if it's a speaker or a real lion. Well, we have to have a strong defense system of our beliefs in order to defend ourselves against the adversary, the devil. If we look at 1 Peter, we're already there. It's 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, and this is really a formula for us to strengthen our defenses and understanding our belief system. In 1 Peter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Well, this formula has really three parts to it. First of all, it says sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. That's step one. If we're going to be ready to give a defense to everyone, we have to have our heart right with God. And so the first point here on this formula is to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We can read James 4 and verse 7 and James 4 and verse 7. The importance of staying close to God. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's an important formula. Part and step is first sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, or also stated as submitting to God. Getting right, getting it, what is the mind of God on this particular issue? And when we do that, then Satan loses interest in us because he knows it's a no-win deal for him. The second part of the formula for Peter 3:15 is when it says, be ready always for the hope, the reason of the hope that's within you. I abbreviated this. Well, know the truth. That's the reason of the hope that's in you. In Matthew 24, verse 42, we're advised to not just be ready, but how do you be ready? In Matthew 24, verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Tells us to watch. Now, this is followed up the next verse in Matthew 24, verse 43. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Well, it used to be that every year I would lose one, two, or three sheep and in the pasture. And it turns out the coyotes were somehow hopping my 51-inch tall fence, hopping over and having a sheep buffet. So how do I defend my sheep against these intruders? The coyotes would come anywhere from 9 at night to 4:30 in the morning. So one of my theories was, I'll just sit on the roof. When I see those things coming out in the moonlight, I'll just pick them off. Well, that's a real problem when you're trying to sleep and stay awake at the same time and clap up on the roof. And they don't always pick the best weather to attack in. But I understood. Now, I also had, and I told the city, hey, I don't know if these are coyotes. I'm in the city limits, but I'm on a farm. Are these coyotes or dogs? So they came out and set up a game camera, which was helpful. And on the game camera, they said, the red eyes are less than a foot above the ground, which is, of course, the way a coyote or a dog would approach. And the infrared light would catch the red glint of their eyes. So they were there. Well, I found a way to solve that problem, and that was to double fence, put a second fence on the inside. And those coyotes, they don't want to jump two fences. They might jump one, but they don't want to jump two. But I had to find out what the problem was. I had to watch. I had to be careful. I had to put up a defensive perimeter. It's the same with our spiritual lives. We must know the truth, and then cling to it carefully. We must be ready then to take action. And that means we should be ready to articulate our beliefs aloud whenever we are challenged. If we turn to Luke 11, verse 3, we read that part of knowing the truth is to seek the truth. But we don't just do it once in a while. We seek the truth daily. In Luke 11, 3 is the prayer that Christ taught, give us day by day our daily bread. We're not talking just our physical bread, although that's certainly important for our physical lives. But we're also talking about our spiritual needs, our spiritual food in Luke 11:3. But once we get that spiritual food, what do we do with it? In 2 Timothy 2:15, and I'm going to read this in the Common English Bible, in 2 Timothy 2:15, I learned it in the King James as a boy. I was told by a neighbor that verse was my verse to learn for the rest of my life. And that impressed the daylights out of me. So as a kid, I'll learn that verse. And I did. But this is in the Common English Bible in 2 Timothy 2:15. Make an effort to present yourself to God as a tried and true worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, but one who interprets the message of truth correctly. Notice the word is effort. First, we read in Luke 11:3 that we ask for daily, for our daily bread. In 2 Timothy 2:15, we have to make an effort to present ourselves to God. Doing what? Lazy bones, sitting back, waiting for everything to come to us? No, it doesn't say that. It says a tried and true worker. Then we have the example of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, verse 11. In Acts 17, verse 11, Paul had been treated poorly in Thessalonica. So he traveled to Berea in Acts 17, 11. And in Acts, we read, they were more fair-minded, this is in Berea, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They were welcoming the truth, but they didn't just trust what somebody else said. They were going to verify it. Where did they verify it? With the word of God that's written in the Holy Scriptures. In Hebrews 3:13, in Hebrews 3:13, we realize that we're in this together. We're instructed to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Notice it says, well, it's called today. Do it now. Say, well, I should have done it yesterday or last week or last month or last year. Then, and that was the second point that we read about being ready always for the hope of the reason that was in you, know the truth. The third point of the formula was the use of the tools of meekness and fear. When we read Acts, thank you. The 3 Peter 3:15. The third point is, let me get to my spot here. The third point is using the tools of meekness and fear. Now let's look at the opposite of those, and that means not arrogant or insolent. If we look at Colossians 3:12, we can read some characteristics of a converted person. The characteristics of a converted person in Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. We don't read here that displaying arrogance just because we intellectually know the truth is a characteristic of a genuinely converted person. Notice the terms that are associated around meekness: kindness, humility, and patience, or long-suffering. So we must know the formula presented in 1 Peter 3:15. And the formula is sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, meaning stay close to God. The second point is be ready always for the reason of the hope that is within you, meaning know the truth. And the third part of the formula is you'll use the tools of meekness and fear, not arrogance and insolence. So, okay, now what can we do? We all agree, right? So we're all good. Well, it was a number of years ago, many years ago, I was working on my master's in education and during going to both school and substituting, and I was at a sixth grade social studies class. And it just so happens in a secular textbook that that chapter included the establishment or the people of the children of Israel leaving Egypt and through the period of the judges and establishment of the United Kingdom and divided kingdom, and they covered it in 3 days at about 50 minutes per class period. So that's moving pretty fast, but they actually had it in the textbook about Moses and then went on into the judges and David and Solomon, went on into Rehoboam. So I thought, well, this is unusual. I'm not used to seeing this in a secular textbook. So I asked the question, and I numbered 1 through 10 on the board, and I said, sixth graders, does anybody know the Ten Commandments? It's stated right here in the textbook that Moses, during the time of Moses, that these Ten Commandments were listed carved in granite. One girl raised her hand, 30 kids in the room, sixth grade girl. She didn't actually raise her hand. The other students told her to raise her hand. I said, she knows. And so I asked her, you know these Ten Commandments? And I said, could you say them for us? And she stood up and she recited them all in Spanish. She didn't know them in English. Okay, none of the other kids knew them at all. Well, this was I knew I had my work cut out for me there, because that's a foundation historically of the Ten Commandments, of the basis of law for the last several thousand years. So now I'll ask us, and I don't want anybody to raise their hand, but how many of us know the Ten Commandments inside and out? If somebody says the first commandment or the second or the third or the fourth or the fifth, and they go down the line, are we able then to recite those Ten Commandments? Now, there's a short version for memory. or there's the long version. Now, we can look in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, and they'll both be recited there. But do we have those firmly gripped into our mind as well as the sixth grade girl did in Spanish? Now, in Exodus 20, it's verses 1 through 17, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Ooh, people actually hate God, and we see that a lot today. But it goes on, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The Ten Commandments continue on. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And that could be done both verbally or by our example. Do we act as if we are a Christian, but don't, or pretend that we're a Christian with our words, but don't act that way? Verse 8, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And then it goes on with the definitions or the explanation. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger within who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. It isn't just remember the Sabbath day. It gives us full explanation. The 12th, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So there's a principle there of honoring your parents. Verse 13, you shall not murder. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So again, I ask, could we write down all of 10 of those in order in an abbreviated or expanded manner? So that's part of the fundamental understanding that we need to have to evaluate anything that comes our way. And most of us, I think, pretty well have that down. But I wanted to clarify that I remember asking, now this was close to 20 years ago, and I asked the classroom who can know all the Ten Commandments, and I thought, I better not mess this up. I better not mix up the order here. I better not get this wrong, because what kind of an example would that set? So having that down rock solid, 1 through 10, is a good place to start. Because, you see, the church has a number of fundamental beliefs. But if we don't know the Bible well enough, how can we then support the fundamental beliefs? Because they're not going to be they cannot be in conflict with the Ten Commandments. And I'm not going to go through the proofs on these, but I'm going to number a few of them just so that we understand that we need to know these things because it comes from the Bible. We should know who the God the Father is, Jesus Christ, and we should know what the Holy Spirit is. Fundamental beliefs, we believe in one God the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. He, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He's the source of life and one for whom human life exists. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and who has eternally existed. We believe he is the Messiah, the Christ, the divine Son of the living God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in human flesh of the Virgin Mary. We believe that it's by him that God created all things, that without him was not anything made that was made. We believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal. Well, if we don't understand the nature of God, it's going to kind of be hard to go to the next step, and that is the Word of God. Because if once you establish who God is and the relationship of the God being, then we look at the Word of God, and here we read that in the fundamental beliefs that we believe that Scripture, both Old and New Testament, is God's revelation and is complete expressed will to humanity. Scripture is inspired in thought and word, infallible in the original writings, is a supreme and final authority on faith and in life, and the foundation of all truth. And we can go down the line, and as we go through the fundamental beliefs, we can read about Satan the devil, who is an adversary. We can read about humanity made in the image of God. We can read pull from the scriptures about God's law and sin, and that sin is a transgression of the law. We can understand that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was critical to help the sinners of the world to pay the penalty for every human being's sin. We have to grasp hold of the idea that there are 3 days and three nights that Jesus Christ was in the grave, and the only sign he gave us was the sign of Jonah of 3 days and three nights. We have to understand that repentance and faith are critical, that the faith, or having repentance, comes first, and that's followed by water baptism and the laying on of hands for the receipt of the Holy Spirit. We must firmly adhere to the seventh day of the week as the Sabbath that God has created at creation. We must understand and believe that the New Testament Passover, we keep it the way Jesus Christ did. We must follow the festivals of God, meaning the seven annual feast days that were given to ancient Israel, reinforced throughout the Bible, and kept by Jesus, the apostles, and the New Testament church. And that they will be, those things will be kept in the millennium, in millennial reign of God. We must follow God's food laws because God told us what's good and what's not good for us. We must understand that God gave promises to Abraham and his righteousness endures on those promises. And that we stand to inherit from the promises of Abraham. Ultimately, then, we must know the God's purpose for mankind, that God is preparing the elect through a lifetime of overcoming sin. Does that mean that we're all perfect? No, it doesn't. It means it's a lifetime of overcoming. We must understand that who the church is, a body of believers who are led by the Holy Spirit, that has the appropriate name, Church of God. We understand, as part of our beliefs, that in tithing is a way of honoring God with our substance, and it's reinforced throughout the Bible. And then we come to the resurrections and eternal judgment, that there is a time of resurrection and a time of judgment. And finally, we read that Jesus Christ will physically return and is coming to reign as the King of Kings on this earth. Now, I went through that one pretty fast, but if we understand the Ten Commandments and we search the Scriptures daily, we can come to a more complete understanding of the truths of God. And then by understanding the truths of God, we can better understand the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God. And when we have a rock-solid belief system in place, we're better able to defend the truth and explain the hope that lies within us. Now, as I'd mentioned about the American philosopher Benjamin Franklin, we need to have a place for everything and everything in its place. So we can't let our spiritual lives be cluttered by ideas that we drag along that we don't need, that may be distracting and can even lead us away from the truths of God. Now, my mother died 3 years ago. My mother-in-law died 2.5 years ago. And my mother and mother-in-law had some remarkable similarities. They were both collectors or hoarders of everything. They both grew up during the Great Depression, and that money and food were scarce. And so people kept everything of any possible value because they didn't know when they might need it again. Now, my dad was not a collector or a hoarder, but he lived an unusual life. He was born in the farmhouse where his father was born and his grandfather pioneered. And he lived in that same house his entire life, except for a short stint in the military. And on the farmstead, from my pioneer great-grandfather when they broke ground on the prairie, to my dad, everything had its place. And everything was in its place. Three generations of farmers, and I could go back now to the same farm, and I could find things in the same general order. Now, there have been changes. I'm not going to see the harness hanging in the shed that used to, you know, for the horses and so forth. But everything generally had its order. It was different for the households of after the deaths of my mother and mother-in-law. And there's a huge project as to what to do with the miscellaneous collection of little stuff. Slowly and surely, the families are wading through their miscellaneous collection of little stuff. But our mother spent an entire lifetime of collecting. Each item was a treasure to them. They clung to those treasures to the end of their life. Well, what is our treasure? In Matthew 6:19, it gives us an idea of what important treasures we should have. In Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. We want treasure that can't be taken away from us. We want to lock it in. Now, there is a benefit to that. It's not just that we're following the rules and we're going to do it because we have to. In Luke 6:45, there's a benefit to building up our treasure in heavenly things. In Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. What did we read earlier about that important treasure? And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of his heart the mouth speaks. So what treasure is inside of us? What is important for each one of us? The verse really speaks to our priorities. What do we put into our minds on a daily basis? Is our daily consumption of information that which edifies God and his calling of us? Is our daily consumption of information helping us to help ourselves and to help others? In Luke 12:34, we read, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So are we distracted? Was our treasure elsewhere? And I think it's fair to say we all know people who are not motivated by the truth. They're not motivated to be fair and honest. We all know people who are largely self-centered in an exclusive way and are quite willing to trample on other people. I'm betting most of us have felt the touch of the whip like that from time to time. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Church of God in Colossae about the importance of bonding together in Colossians 2, starting in verse 1. He wanted us to understand the importance of seeking out hidden treasures, the mysteries of God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. In Colossians 2, starting in verse 1, and he writes to this congregation, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." He's troubled. He wants to be there, but even those that he hasn't seen, he's troubled for them. There's a conflict. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Doesn't have to stay hidden, but it is hidden, especially if you don't look. Ever play hide and seek as a kid? Will you ever find it if you don't look? Not so likely, right? And right here it says, these are hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Indeed, we gather together each weekly Sabbath, not just for the worship of God in song and prayer and learning, but to encourage each other, to build hope, to be a comfort and a resource to one another, as together we explore the treasures of wisdom and knowledge from God. An important way to declutter our spiritual lives can involve decluttering our personal physical lives. To simplify our surroundings with the recognition of our higher priorities, seeking the truths of God. In 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 11, we start in 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 11, we can read what our priorities should be. So in 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's a foundation. You got to start somewhere, and our understanding and acceptance of the reality of Jesus Christ, why he came and what his life meant, is critical. Verse 12, for now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work and what sort it is. Well, obviously, wood, hay, and straw will burn easily in a fire. Gold, silver, and precious stones don't burn easily in a fire, but when we read gold, silver, and stones are obviously more valuable than wood, hay, and straw, but it's telling us God's truths are more valuable than any of those physical human possessions. So by decluttering our personal lives of excess things, we can focus more strongly on the things that really matter. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to throw away nearly everything we own. We simply can't let our possessions consume our lives. We do not live to serve our things. Our things are there to serve us. This is also true of our belief system in the truths of God. Let's turn to Joshua 22 and verse 5. In Joshua 22 and verse 5, we don't want to be distracted by shiny things or by false or misleading literature that's contrary to the Bible. Let's not let Satan in the door of our households, whether on television, the internet, our postal mailbox, or by email. In Joshua 22 and verse 5, last verse, but take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and serve him with all your heart and with all of your soul. This leads us to the conclusion that we must all declutter our spiritual lives and hold fast the things which God deems important for us.